Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin reading from God's Word this morning at verse 22, and then reading through into chapter 2, verse 10. Hear the Word of God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer together for a moment. O Lord, our God, as we continue our worship now in the hearing and preaching of your word, we pray, Lord, that you would show us your glory and your gracious works, that you would open our eyes and take away our spiritual dullness, blindness, whatever it may be, that you would refresh our souls by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text today that we're looking at comes from verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you look to verse 9, you see there that our text today begins with just a little word, the word but. That little word signals an important transition in what God's word says in these verses. And really, to understand our text today in verses 9 and 10, we need to go back to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2. If you look at those verses, you see there that Peter has been speaking of the precious blessing for those, he says, you who believe. And then in verse 7 and 8, he goes on to speak of warning for those who disbelieve. There he says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. You see, in these verses 7 and 8, Peter is placing before the hearers an illustration inspired by the Spirit. He's really repeating the words of Isaiah, this illustration of temple stones, these massive rock blocks that were the foundation of the temple and the cornerstones. Remember that Peter and the disciples, they, with the Lord Jesus Christ, they walked out past the temple and they said, "Lord, look at these stones. Aren't they massive? Aren't they beautiful?" And Jesus told them that that temple would be destroyed. Well, Peter is using that illustration, no doubt, with those thoughts in his mind. And as he quotes Isaiah, and then perhaps as well thinking of the words of our Lord Jesus himself in Luke 20, where he said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Really, the picture here that our Lord Jesus Christ is giving to his disciples and to the hearers of the word, and what Peter is reiterating, is an illustration that would be something like this. Either Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of your life. Either he is the rock solid foundation of your life. These cornerstones weigh 70 tons, massive rocks. That's the picture. Jesus Christ as this massive, strong rock as your foundation. You could picture it, believers, as though perhaps this massive rock beneath you, you're sitting above it. You're on top of it. You're secure on Jesus Christ. But then Peter goes and warns us that there's also an alternative to that if we don't believe, if we're disobedient to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that picture is really what Jesus presents, that the massive cornerstone is as if it's this huge stone the size of this ceiling hanging above us. That's really the picture of those who are disobedient to Christ. Christ, the cornerstone, above them. On whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That is just a small picture of the doom, of the warning, of the awful consequences of not turning to Jesus Christ, of rejecting his gracious call and his gracious warnings. Well, our text follows right on the heels of that with that word "but." And Peter really signals that a transition is being made here. And he's coming again, speaking directly to the believers, the people of God. And he says there, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." What Peter desires us to see here is really the new status of the believer. This remarkable transition that has taken place, the four great realities that he outlines of the life of the believer in Jesus Christ, of the one who's on that cornerstone. First, he says, "You are a chosen race." See that there in verse 9, a chosen race. What does that mean? Well, the Bible commentator Edmund Clowney makes a good point that helps us really begin our thinking in the right way. He says, what Peter says here is that you are chosen, not choice. There is no room for pride or boasting here. No, you as believers have been chosen by God's electing love, not because there was something choice in you. Not because God foresaw somehow down the tunnel of time that you would do something good or that you would repent. But that it was something slightly better in you than any other sinner or God-hating rebel in this world. You see, if we understand rightly and biblically what it means to be chosen, to be a chosen race, we see it just strips away. It totally nullifies any ground for pride in ourselves. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, says this: consider your calling, brothers. God has chosen the weak things of the world and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that no man may boast before God. You see, brothers and sisters in the Lord, God in His grace chose you. In Deuteronomy, Israel is told, the Lord did not set His affection upon you and choose you because of your greatness, but it was because the Lord loved you. Why did God choose you? Why did God choose me? Why? Because He loves. God's love. It's His good pleasure. It just springs out of His being, His will, His nature. He has chosen us in His Son, who is our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, our wisdom. And so we freely receive everything. And as Paul says, so then, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, as we stand in awe of God's choosing, let's look at some more. By grace, we're a chosen race. Some translations say a chosen generation or a chosen people. You see, God's electing love not only brings us into His grace as individuals, as scattered individual people. No, He calls us together. He calls us into becoming a race, a united race. Every Christian, part of this chosen race, part of the family of God, chosen in Christ. You see, together we are blood bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Blood brothers and sisters in Him, joined by His blood. That's how God has called us into this one race, this one people that is in a holy unity with God Himself. Matthew Henry says this: all true Christians make one family distinct from the world, of another spirit, a different principle and practice, which they could never be if they had not been chosen in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit. Isn't that true? I think of an illustration when we were with our family in Scotland worshiping in a church in Inverness. And there as we were worshiping, it struck my wife, who told me afterwards, there was this man near the front standing there worshiping, about 40 years old, with Down syndrome. Beside him, sharing the psalter with him, was a man named Lord Mackay, the equivalent of a Supreme Court justice. There, these two men, one a noble, one a man who had been in Margaret Thatcher's cabinet, and the other a man who was handicapped. But both of them sharing a psalm book, worshiping the same Lord, bought together in the same family, brothers and sisters, united in Jesus Christ. This holy unity brought together. And that's what God's Word is speaking of here. It's not perfected yet in the church. But yes, we do see these glimpses of glory. Don't we see it as we look at one another? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing us together. Well, God's Word goes on and He tells His people, not only are you a chosen race, but you are also a royal priesthood. Who is the true nobility of this earth? Is it Queen Elizabeth? Prince Charles? His sons? Is it the wealthy Saudi kings with all their oil wealth? Is it the modern day kings, the presidents, dictators of this world? Is it the Hollywood upper class? Are those the royalty of this world? It's true that God has ordained governments, but the true and enduring royal people of God are the people of King Jesus. They're the people that by His blood are united to Him, are raised with Him, and are seated with Him in heavenly places. You see, you, if you love Jesus, if you live by faith in His grace, you are part of this royalty, this royal priesthood, this royal family of God. You are royalty not because I say, but because God's word says so. You are a royal priesthood. You're royal in your relation to God and Christ, in your power with God, over yourselves and over your spiritual enemies. You are a princely people. We sing that in the Psalms, don't we? We sing of women who love God as a queenly race, of the princely nature of the sons of God. Calvin puts it this way: you are royal priests because you are, each of you, consecrated in Christ, so that you are the associates of His kingdom and partakers of His kingdom. You know, the implications of this are really expressed throughout the Word of God, aren't they? Elijah's prayers to God. Think of what it says of Elijah. He was a man like us. He prayed to God, and the rain stopped. He prayed to God, and it rained. Elijah, already there in the Old Testament, reigning with Christ, joining in, somehow being, you know, just welcomed into God's rule and reign, and sharing in that glorious work. Think of another example, the prayers of the saints in the book of Revelation. There they rise up as sweet-smelling incense before God. And what is the response of God? His mighty judgments come down upon the earth. The trumpets sound. These great things happen and occur because God's people cry out to Him as their King. But yes, as His sons and daughters. The royal title here is specifically connected to being a priesthood. And really, that refers back in a way to chapter 2, verse 5. There it says, "You also as living stones," this picture again of the stones of the temple, "are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Again, Paul echoes that. Romans 12. "You are priests offering up living sacrifices. The sacrifices of your lives are living sacrifices. When you go about your daily work, even if it's small things, taking out the garbage with a joyful and thankful spirit to God. That's a living sacrifice. The most ordinary things of the believer's life done in thankful service are acceptable sacrifices offered by His royal priesthood to Him. Another example, as priests, you are priests when you intercede for others in prayer. When you bring others before the throne of God in prayer through the great and perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, the mediator, you are priests. And again, God's word doesn't stop there. You are a holy nation. You are nationals. You are the citizens, as the people of God, of the one country that will endure forever. You know, back at Kokomo, often with some of the men, we'll talk about politics, about the world. You know, is the United States in decline? What's happening with Islam? Is it going to sweep over Europe? China, is that a rising power? Men like to talk about these kind of things. But the reality is, none of those nations will inherit the earth. They will not inherit the earth. No, the people of God, the holy nation, the one country that endures will inherit the entire earth, the renewed earth, the perfect earth without sin. The picture is really of a corporate community in Christ on a massive scale. All Christians composing one holy nation, wherever they be. They're collected together under Jesus Christ. They have the same manners and customs, governed by the same laws. They are a holy nation, consecrated and devoted to God. That's what Matthew Henry says on this text. Next, we see you're a people for God's own possession. The Lord just loads it on here for His people, doesn't He? One thing after another for the encouragement of His people. A people for God's own possession. In Exodus 19, it says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You see, Peter here, he's echoing the language of the whole sweep of Scripture. God is at work. God is redeeming a kingdom, a people, a nation for His eternal possession, to fellowship with Him, to enjoy the riches of His grace, to live in sweet communion with Him and in Him with each other. You are God's special people, the people of His creation, purchase and choice and delight. Step back with me for a minute as we just glance over 1 Peter 1 and 2. What kind of people is this word coming to in the first context as Peter wrote it? If you'd skim through chapter 1, you would see that God's word is addressed here to a people that are scattered. There are people who are distressed by different kinds of trials. There are people whose faith is being tested, as it were, by fire. There are people who need to be reminded not to be conformed to their former lusts, not to go back to old sin. People who need to be called to be holy as God is holy, who need to put away sin. A people who need to be called to drink in the pure milk of the Word. A people who live by faith in Jesus Christ. A people who have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Do you find yourself in there? If you would read through 1 Peter 1 and the verses we read to you, does your heart echo with that? Be encouraged. Peter says, by the Spirit, not only in that context, but to all of us who trust in Jesus Christ, you're a chosen generation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Why would God do all that? Well, look at the rest of verse 9. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who are you and I to proclaim the excellencies of? Well, we're to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of our darkness, out of our blindness and sin, into his marvelous light. That marvelous light that is shining even as we hear his word right now. You see, we're to proclaim the excellencies of the one true God, the one who we sang about in Psalm 145. His attributes, his excellencies, the God who is the eternal and infinite, the one who is everywhere present, the one who is so great that this universe cannot contain him. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the one who saves and redeems, who subdues the wicked, the almighty warrior and the prince of peace. He is the Lion of Judah and the Lamb who was slain. You see, this God, the only one true God in whose presence and sight we are, this Lord Jesus Christ, who right now is seated at the right hand of the Father, and by whose Spirit works in our hearts, this one is the one who has chosen you when there was nothing choice about you, who has called you to be royal priests, a holy nation. So, what are you to do? Proclaim his excellencies. Proclaim him with your lives, with your actions, yes. But what's particularly in view here when it says, so that you may proclaim, the word there, proclaim, is to tell it out. It's a declarative thing. It's using your words. And so is the people of God. When you're talking to other people, talking to friends and family, proclaim the excellencies of God. When you're writing, emailing, Facebooking, Skyping or using MSN, when you're talking to someone on the phone or praying with another, proclaim the excellencies of God. Let your whole life be a proclamation of his excellency. To put it in a musical analogy, what God is calling for here is not a feeble, uncertain note. He's calling for the blast of a trumpet. It's a proclamation. Proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you. Edmund Clowney, a commentator, says, to commemorate the saving deeds of the Lord is a thrilling task. But the pinnacle of devotion is to rejoice in God himself, the doer of these deeds. You know, we've heard so many good reasons already why we should proclaim the excellency of God's grace and who he is. But Peter goes on by the Spirit to give us two more, the remainder of verse 9 and 10. Two great contrasts, two great reminders that we need as believers. For once, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. When Peter says, not my people, you were not my people. When God says that to us, he wants us to know that there was a time that we were not his people. He wants us to see and understand again and afresh that great spiritual contrast from darkness to light, from being dead, ignoring God, forgetting about him, not caring less, to being made alive, to seeing spiritual reality, to having our eyes open to what's really going on in this world and before God, to seeing Jesus Christ and seeing that he's precious, That great contrast. Peter's really echoing here the words of Hosea in Hosea 2:23, where God says through Hosea to his people, "You were not my people." But in those words, he gives the promise that there would be a people, yet a redeemed people, that they would be his people. The people of God should often look back on what they were in time past. We need to do this, all of us. You know, I think especially those of us who grew up in Christian homes, in covenant homes, like myself. It's easy for us to begin to take for granted the goodness and grace of God. Perhaps if you've grown up in a believing home, you can't remember the time that you did not trust in Jesus Christ. But you, as much as anyone, need the mirror of God's Word to show you that you are as much in need of redemption and cleansing from your sin, that you are as much called out of darkness into the marvelous light of God as a believer who was converted out of a long life of sin just a few days ago. We need to be reminded, lest somehow we start thinking that because we've been brought up in the church, somehow thinking that because we were brought up in a covenant home, there was something good in us. That somehow we were choice in the eyes of God. No, there's nothing choice in us. It is all the sovereign love and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. God's Word comes to us here as a great leveler. As a people of God, we are no better in ourselves than those who spend their Lord's days sleeping and never going to church. We're no better in ourselves. There's no grounds for pride among the people of God. Peter goes on to say, "You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What's mercy? That's what the dictionary says. Mercy is kindness towards a person, especially an enemy who is within one's power. And doesn't that just concisely sum up God's mercy to us? We were his enemies within his power, and he showed us mercy. Mercy, not getting what we deserve, the wrath of God, and getting what we don't deserve. Things that we can't even imagine that we're receiving by God's grace, if we trust in him. Becoming part of this chosen race, royal priesthood, this holy nation. Things that God is preparing for us that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor can the heart of man imagine what God has in store for those who love him. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, "The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," really gives an excellent picture of where we were before we received the mercy of God. And perhaps, for some, where you still are, if you are not founded on that cornerstone of Christ. Listen to these words of what it is to be in a state of unbelief apart from Jesus Christ. what it was to not have received mercy. There is hell's mouth gaping open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you as an unbeliever and hell but the air. It is only the power of God and His mere pleasure that holds you up. You are probably not sensible of this. You find you are kept out of hell, but do not see the good hand of God in it, but look to other things: your good health, your strength, your care for yourself. But indeed, these means are nothing. If God should withdraw His hand, they would no more keep you from falling than the thin air would hold you up. Your wickedness makes you as heavy as lead, to tend downwards with a great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend into the bottomless gulf of His wrath. Your health, your care for yourself, all these things would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would stop a falling rock. That is the picture of where you are when you have not received mercy. When you are not of the people of God. If there are any of you that are still there within the power of God, but not having called out for His mercy, I encourage you, I urge you. God's word is presented again today. And even as you hear these riches that believers have that are laid out, Jesus Christ died so that you can freely be offered and receive the same. He calls you. But, Peter says, but to you, the people of God, now you have received mercy. Now you are the people of God. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. All of it freely, all of it poured into your life, into your lives by His grace. So proclaim His excellencies, the excellencies of the God who has called you here to worship Him, the God who has called you out of your darkness into His marvelous light. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, as we bow before Your throne, we know that You are the God who is holy, holy, holy. We know that You are the God before whom the angels who are perfect cover themselves as they cry out Your praises and Your glory. And Lord, we know that in ourselves we are and have been Your enemies. Lord, that each of our hearts in our sin, we have hated You and been far from You. Yet, Lord, in Your grace, You've called us out of that. You've taken us out of that as Your people. Oh, Lord, we thank You that You've called us, that You've chosen us, that You have made us royal when we were everything the opposite. Lord, that You have made us holy, that You have incorporated each one of us who believe into Your people. Oh Lord, we thank You and we pray fill our hearts with an overwhelming thankfulness that we would proclaim your grace and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn together to Psalm 111a. Psalm 111a. There it says in the first stanza, "O praise the Lord with all my heart. Thanks to the Lord I'll bring, where upright ones assembled are and congregations sing." It goes on to say, "The works accomplished by the Lord are very great. They're sought out by everyone who finds in them delight." Let's praise Him for His wondrous works, for His compassion and mercy, as it says in the fourth stanza. Let's stand together and worship Him.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.